Numbers 33, the Valley of Decision. Book of Numbers, chapter 33, the Valley of Decision. We find Israel at this point in their journeys at a literal crossroads. It's time to make a decision. It's time to choose a direction. They could choose to dwell on past failures, well, which I'm certain some of them would, and live in fear of the future. And we're going to talk about some of those failures. And, well, they could also choose to dwell on God's promises and walk by faith into the future that He had planned for them. Now, I believe we find ourselves in a very similar place tonight. It's very true for some, and well, it will apply to all. We find ourselves at a crossroads. Why? All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us have messed it up, and everybody we've interacted with have messed it up. And if we choose to live in the past, to dwell on the failures, well, we'll rob ourselves of a glorious future. On the other hand, if we dwell in God's promises, we walk by faith and not by sight, man, good things lie ahead for us. So here's what we're going to see. Numbers 33 looks back. Next time, and I was hoping to look at both of these chapters, it just doesn't become possible. Numbers 34, though, will be looking ahead into the future and all that God has planned for Israel. So Numbers 33 actually lists, and I don't know if any of you actually read ahead or looked ahead. If you did, you got to be wondering, what in the heck are we going to get out of this? If you've been studying for the last few years with us here during the midweek service, you've gone through Exodus, you've gone through Leviticus, you've now gone through most of the book of Numbers, and most of the places that he mentions here, well, they're all places that they were going to and involved in, well, the early part at least, in the book of Exodus. So if you study through that book, some of these places will sound familiar. Now, if you've never studied through those books and you're here for, say, the first time, and you were to read this, you just think, man, it's a list of people I never heard of, going to places I've never been. Man, I don't get anything out of reading it. And that happens sometimes when people go through the scriptures, especially places like this. Well, we're going to see that if you take the time to familiarize yourself with the people, the places, the events, man, there's a lot to be gleaned, a lot to be gained, a lot to learn. Now, this chapter actually looks back on 40 different locations that the children of Israel visited in their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. It kind of reminded me of Pam and I in our earlier years. I don't know, some of you know the story. We lived in, well, it's just an unbelievable amount of places together. I think it's somewhere in the 34 or 35 different houses range. It's hard for me to actually keep track at this place. But even in our time in Chico, we've lived in at least 9 houses that I could think of today. And the scary part is, been here 21 years, lived in one of those houses for over a decade. And so we were always on the move, and these guys were always on the move. Now, it's for different reasons. Everywhere they went, they failed in some way, and they thought, well, we might as well get out of here. We were just moving around because we were nomadic, you know, and we weren't waiting to die in the wilderness. We were just, well, looking for a home. And Chico ended up being that home. Well, anyway, back to Israel. There are a couple consistent patterns that we're going to see developed, we'll see revealed. First, man's failures. And if you've studied through these passages, you know that, well, you can get the ABCs. There were accusations against Moses. There was blasphemy against God. There were complaints continually. Everywhere they went, everything they experienced, they found some way to complain about it. And if you're a complainer, I'd like to suggest God doesn't really appreciate that. I've never really met any people that really liked it. And to be honest, it's just, well, we do it kind of naturally. We excuse it if it's us. But when other people do it, we get a bit of how much it's a bummer. Well, anyway, the other side of all of this, the other pattern we see is God's faithfulness in spite of Israel's failure. In spite of all they did and all the ways they failed, God provided for them. God protected them. God was for them and not against them. Now, he tested them. He disciplined them. He even destroyed those who walked in absolute unbelief and rebellion. But that's really what we're going to be considering tonight. Now, we're going to pick not 20 of the 40 or even 10. We're just going to look at 7 or consider 7. We're not even going to turn to all of them. Some of them will just relate to you. Some of them will probably turn back and get a little bit of the history from it. So the first place he mentions, it's going to be here in the first couple of verses. Let's look at verses 1 through 4. It says, "These are the journeys of the children of Israel who went out of the land of Egypt by their armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron. Now Moses wrote down the starting point of their journeys at the command of the Lord. And these are their journeys according to their starting points. They departed from Ramses in the first month, the 15th day of the first month, on the day after the Passover. The children of Israel went out with boldness in the sight of all the Egyptians, for the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had killed among them, and on their gods the Lord executed judgment." The very first reminder. Now, remember this. They're going to be hearing this from Moses. He's going to use this to say, listen, here's where we came from. Here's what God did. Here's where we blew it. Here's how God, you know, made it right. Let's just go inherit our inheritance. These guys are literally at the edge of the promised land, ready to enter in. They're in that valley of decision where they have to decide, okay, are we going to look back or are we going to look forward? So the first thing reminds us, these first verses, that it all began with the Passover. The Passover, verse 3 gives us the place and the time. Now, if you're not sensitive to this stuff, you can pass right over it, but it's very important. He says, they departed from Ramses. Now, that was Egypt. That was, well, where they were. The time, it was the first month, the 15th day. Why does he spell this out for us? Because this is history, not mythology. And one of the accusations sometimes made against the Bible or Bible believers or Bible students is that, well, we're into the mythology of the Bible. The Bible is not mythology. First books are history, then some of the books are prophetic, some of the books are poetic, some of the books are looking forward, others are looking back, but all of them have something to teach us. And so when he gives places and he gives times, he's doing that for the specific reason. He wants to make sure we understand these are actual historical events. Second thing as to the time, somebody was talking, well, we were talking about this right before the service, the significance of mentioning it was the first month and the 15th day. Their calendar, Israel's calendar, actually changed at the point of the Passover. The seventh month becomes the first month because this was such a radical and significant event in their history that from this point on, well, it was going to be their new year. They were going to be celebrating this on New Year's Day. Now, verse 4 mentions that the Egyptians were burying their firstborn. And most of you familiar with the story, God had warned Pharaoh, hey, let my people go. In fact, he said, Israel is my firstborn. And he said, let them go so they can worship me. God was very clear who they were and what he wanted, what he desired. And Pharaoh basically says, hey, I don't know the Lord and I will not let them go. It's always dangerous, if you haven't figured it out, even if you're ignorant of the truth, to just act in flat-out denial of it. Now, you may not believe in gravity, but if you jump off the roof, you're going to smash on the ground. Because gravity is real, and God is real. And when God tells Pharaoh, let my people go, he means it. And when Pharaoh says that's not going to happen, well, one plague after another, till you get to the final 10th plague, most of you familiar. That night, the death angel passed through Egypt, and the firstborn in every household perished, with the exception, and this is where we get the word Passover. The exception would be those who heard God's command, believed and acted on it, obeyed it, to take a lamb and to slay the lamb and to take the blood and apply it to the doorpost and the lintels of the house. Well, the doorpost would be on the sides, right? And the lintel would go across the top. It's a picture for us of the cross. Well, what happens? As the death angel comes through Egypt, he passes over every house where the blood was applied. Now, it's not my idea or my interpretation that this was meant to point us to Jesus. No, the New Testament says Jesus is, in fact, our Passover. He shed his blood. And it's not just believing that the shed blood of a substitutionary sacrifice can bring salvation. No, you can believe that and still perish. No, it's applying the blood. So they had to shed the blood, and then they had to apply the blood. So here's the deal. When it comes to Jesus, the blood has been shed. It's our responsibility now to apply that blood to our account. When Jesus hung on the cross, right before he gave up his spirit, he said, "It is finished." Some of you know, you've been down there, you've been down the road. It means literally paid in full. But here's how it works, this whole salvation thing, this paid in full thing. It would be like you're on death row. Spiritually, that's where we all were. And the governor sends good news. All right, I've pardoned you. Not just keeping you from death row, but you're actually going free. Presidential pardon has come down and I'm passing it on. If you refuse the pardon, well, who would actually do that? Can you think of anybody or any reason why somebody who was going to death row might refuse the pardon? I can. Some people would say, well, I'm actually guilty and I deserve what I'm getting. By the way, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All are guilty and all do deserve. The wages of sin is death. Yeah, that's what we all deserve. But the gift of God is everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we need to receive the gift. And if we say, well, I deserve to die. I deserve to suffer. Yeah, but he already suffered and died for you. Greater love has no man than to lay down his life for his friends. That was the testimony of our Lord. And that's exactly what Jesus did. So Jesus makes our pardon possible. His blood shed on the cross gives us the potential for forgiveness. But we have to receive the pardon. We have to accept forgiveness. Well, you know, from here, they move on. And verses 5 through 7 begin to talk about those journeys. It says, then the Egyptians, after as they were burying their firstborn. Oh, one last thing. I don't want to skip it either. It said, not only had the Lord killed the firstborn, but it says he had executed judgment on the gods. And on their gods, verse 4, the latter part, the Lord had executed judgment. Not only were the firstborn destroyed, but false gods were exposed as impotent. There was nothing they could do to save those people because the gods that Egypt worshipped didn't exist. They were the gods of their own imagination, the figments of their own imagination. So verses 5 through 7, then the children of Israel moved from Ramses and camped at Succoth, and they went from Succoth and camped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And then they moved from Etham back to Hahiroth. We've all been there, which is east of Baal Zephon, and they camped near Migdal. Now that's fascinating reading, I know. And it just brings so many memories for all of us. No, listen, even I have to go back and read those stories to figure out, okay, they went from here and what happened there and what happened here. But here's the deal. It won't always be that way. You know, someday, and well, it might be a while though, because I've been doing this a long time and I still got to look back. But someday, we're going to remember all of this and it's all going to connect. I would suggest to you, if we had been on that journey, well, we'd remember every detail, you know. It's like when you go on your summer vacation, you remember you went from here to there and you stopped here. And if you're anything like my wife, you remember everything you ate and every person you met. But in any case, they go from, well, Egypt, where they were slaves, where they were prisoners, where they were abused. And now they're set free. And the first place he leads them to is a place of testing. When they come to Migdal, well, God has actually led them there. And we read of this, by the way, if you want to make a mental note or jot it down, the story of the Exodus is in Exodus chapter 12. This particular story comes out of Exodus 14. And when they get to the edge of the Red Sea, well, they're trapped between Pharaoh's armies and the Red Sea. Now, I was intrigued by this because it says God led them to that place. It reminded me when Jesus was baptized and it said the Spirit of God led him out into the wilderness to be tempted 40 days. Yeah, God led them to the place where they were going to have to depend on him. And some of us, we wonder after we give our life to the Lord, man, why is the bottom falling out of everything? I mean, things were kind of getting shaky before. That's why I gave my life to the Lord. And now it just seems like I got to trust in him or I'm completely gone. Well, that's true. And he wants us to know that that's the truth, that he is there for us. Now, he's not testing us to see us fail, though sometimes we do. No, he's testing us so that we can see that he's faithful regardless of what happens to us. Well, Pharaoh's army's in pursuit, and then the Red Sea on the other side. And it's interesting, if you go back to the story, and I did, I read all these today, and I'd encourage you, if you want some great devotional reading, and you get home early, and you're not a, you know, necessarily a morning person, so you're going to be up late, start in Exodus 12 and read as far as you can, because pretty much all of this stuff is in that part from beginning at Exodus 12. Well, anyway, long story shortened, I won't say short. As they cry out for fear, Moses says, do not be afraid. Man, I was thinking all the times Jesus says that to people in the Bible, and the many, many times it comes up, stop being afraid, literally. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you this day. What happens? God speaks to Moses and you know, well, at first the people, they freak out. Moses says, don't worry, everything's under control. Stand still, see the salvation of the Lord. And then Moses goes before the Lord. And, well, if you went through it, you remember. He freaks out. He's like, Lord, man, what are we going to do? And I find that, well, that happens to me. I come before you and I say, hey, trust the Lord. Don't worry. The Lord's for you. He's not against you. Whatever's going to happen, the Lord will be right there with you. And then some weird thing happens to me, and I'm like, oh my gosh, what's going to happen now? And the Lord's like, don't you remember? I mean, how long ago, Moses, were you telling them, relax, God's going to take care of you? Now Moses is like, what are we going to do? Freaking out. Well, God speaks to Moses as he cries out. And there's one thing I did see as I read through these various stories, and as I shared, only seven of them for tonight. As I read through, Moses, almost without exception, whenever they got on him, he just went and cried out to the Lord. I did like that, and I'm hoping to learn from it. That instead of, you know, getting into it with the people or saying, hey, you've got no business, you know, getting on me, it's not my fault. He didn't defend himself, he just went to the Lord and said, Lord, man, we just got out of there and it's already freakish, you know? And, well, anyway, Moses cries out to the Lord, and the Lord tells Moses what to do. Now this, Moses had some experience in these things, but I want to tell you, even when you've experienced God and the miraculous, and he gives you something to do that's impossible, it sort of messes with your head a little. So I bet this was hard for Moses. He just says, listen, lift up your rod, stretch out your hand, and part the Red Sea. Now, Moses had seen God do some pretty amazing things. But parting the Red Sea. I'm sure he believed God could, but now he's got to stand in front of all the people and do it. It reminded me of when Jesus was there in one of the many cities where he was being confronted by his enemies. And there was a guy with a withered hand, and they were watching him to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. And he says to the guy, stretch out your hand. Well, the guy can't stretch out his hand. He has a withered hand. But faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And because Jesus said to do it, well, he tried to do what was impossible. And as he stretched out his hand. God healed him completely. And we find stuff like that throughout the scripture. So no doubt Moses obeys this command. He goes out, lifts up the rod, raises up his hand. the Red Sea parts. If you ever get down to Universal Studios, don't visit this part. I mean, you know, I don't know if it's worth supporting those guys anyway. I went to see the Red Sea, you know, they part it. The problem is they got Jaws right on the other side of the thing. And if you look too far, you know, it's like Jaws in the Red Sea. It just messes with your head, you know. But anyway, they have this whole thing down there, and they show you how they did it. Well, that was, you know, at Universal, it's just, how do you do it in a movie? This is the real thing. And God opens up the Red Sea, and the children of Israel pass through on dry land. And then the armies of Pharaoh, and this is part of what God was trying to accomplish. God's always working on a multitude of levels. He's not just showing himself strong on behalf of his people, bringing them through an extraordinary, miraculous experience they'll be able to remember and tell their grandkids about. No, well, actually, they won't, because they're going to die in the wilderness. But they don't know that at this point. But anyway, what happens is that in those situations, God's also dealing with their enemies. He wasn't done with Egypt. And Egypt, well, they weren't really done with Israel. So as they pursued Israel, God not only draws his people into and brings them through the Red Sea, but he puts himself between Pharaoh's armies, and then he just kind of makes space. So the armies do what armies always do. They pursue the enemy. They find themselves in the Red Sea. The water closes back, and they drowned in the Red Sea. Now, I'm a reader, and I hope you are. It's good for you. I would suggest more time in the Bible and, you know, some time in commentaries. If you're into reading things about the Bible or, you know, listening to tapes, you know, about the Bible, spend as much time as you can in the Word, but then supplement it with those things. Well, in my library, I have a lot of different, you know, well, people who, you know, some have historical background, others have grammatical, you know, information. And one of my favorite historical grammatical writers is wigged out when it comes to the area of miracles. And so he's one of those guys that suggests, well, there's no way that this could have actually happened. Liberal theologians, they have a problem with the miracles of the Bible. And he was kind of in that camp. So what he suggests is that this wasn't the Red Sea. It's actually, you know, it's a misprint. And it was the Reed Sea. And that's not all that bizarre. I mean, I guess I know he's wrong. I know the Bible's accurate. But the idea being, well, it was only about knee-high water, so they just waded through the water. And that's all well and good until you get to the armies of Pharaoh, because you're faced with now a bigger miracle, and that's how do all Pharaoh's armies drown in, you know, knee-deep water. So either way you go, you got to know, if you just take the Bible literally for the most part, I mean, if God says he opened the sea, he did. And if he says the people passed through in dry land, they did. And it says Pharaoh's army drowned. Well, they had their chariots and stuff. I'm pretty sure that if we could excavate that whole deal right now, we would find out that, hey, their stuff is down there. And those guys' bones would be down there. So in any case, this is really the first big test. Having been delivered, they find themselves tested there at Migdol. Now, verses 8 and 9, we find them headed to a couple of different places. The first is Marah. The second is Elim. And let's see. Do we want to risk reading it? Yeah, we could probably do it. They depart from Hahiroth and pass through the midst of the sea into the wilderness. They go 3 days' journey into Etham and camp at Marah. And they moved from Marah and came to Elim. And at Elim were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees. So they camped there. Now, I bring us to Elim, but I want to go back to Marah. God knew there were, you know, ample provisions for them just ahead there at Elim. I mean, the place is beautiful. You know, there's all the water in the world, everything you need. But they travel 3 days, and they stop first at Marah. Now, there's water at Marah, but there's a problem with the water. And the problem is the water was bitter. It was undrinkable. And if you've been ever, you know, out in the wilderness, or if you've ever done any backpacking, 3 days without, you know, fresh water, that maybe they had some they were carrying, they're starting to run out, they need the water. And so they get there, and here's what happens. As soon as they see that this water is not drinkable, they murmur against Moses. And Moses goes right to the Lord. And so they're doing what they do best, murmuring and complaining, criticizing Moses. Why did you bring us out here to die of thirst? Man, my kids said a lot of weird stuff to me, but I look back after reading this story, and I think they were very good kids, you know. As much as they messed with me, I'm so grateful for them, you know. Never once did they say, oh, you just brought us out here to kill us in the wilderness, you know. But in any case, these guys are saying that, and here they are murmuring. Moses goes to the Lord. God's solution in this situation is rather interesting. He says, take a tree and throw it into the water. Oh, yeah, that always works. Poison water? Yeah, just throw in a tree. Yeah, got it, Lord. And I wonder if Moses actually had any close friends. I mean, I know Aaron was there and you know, his sis was there. And I wonder if he had to tell them, because, you know, I like to put myself in his shoes. It kind of fleshes this out, makes it more real to me. I know it is real, but I want to feel like I was there. So I imagine Moses coming back and they said, okay, what did he say? Oh, just cut down that tree over there and throw it in. And that's going to work, huh? Yeah, that'll work. Well, in any case, as you would expect, because, well, you're a Bible student, it did work. They took the tree, they cast it in the water, and when they did, those bitter waters were made sweet and drinkable. And there's a beautiful prophetic picture pointing us to, well, our Lord and His work that begins to develop. The Passover, the reality of the shed blood, the necessity of the shed blood, the tree cast in the bitter waters, making those waters sweet. Man, that is a picture of the cross. Here's why. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And the scripture says that our Lord hung on that wood and He died for us. He spread out His hands and they nailed His feet and they nailed His hands, and we'll be celebrating that reality in communion, not tonight, but Saturday, Sunday, and then next Wednesday. So see that the pattern or the picture developing, first the shed blood, then the reality of the tree that points us to the cross. Now verses 10 and 11, and this is kind of interesting. It says, they move from Elam, camp by the Red Sea. And they move from the Red Sea and camp in the wilderness of Sin. I thought, wow, how aptly is that named, you know? The wilderness of Sin. This is the place where they first began to hunger. Now, they haven't been gone very long, and that's the most amazing thing. Most of what we're going to consider tonight happens in the just first few months of being free from slavery. But they get out there and they complain about, well, the enemy's pursuing us, and we don't know how we're going to get through this, and then we're out of water, and the water's bitter, and now we're hungry. So they murmur against Moses, and for the first time I read, well, Moses said, you're not just complaining against me here. You're murmuring against the Lord. I think he was starting to get a little bugged. And then he kind of gets it under control. But anyway, he does what he always does. He goes to the Lord, and the Lord says, tell them this. At twilight tonight, they'll have quail. And tomorrow morning, they'll have bread. And this is the place in the story where manna first appears. Now, when they get up in the morning, there's this stuff. It's like frost on the ground. It's early. And they look at it, and they say, what is it? And somebody says, yeah. And someone else says, what do you mean? And he says, manna. Because manna means, what is it? Or what is it is translated manna. So that's why they call it, well, they call it, what is it? In essence, so you know, or you should know, it was provided miraculously for the rest of their wilderness wandering. Every single day, except on the Sabbath, because the day before the Sabbath, God would give them double, would give them plenty. It was provided miraculously. It was perfect nourishment. Can you imagine if there was one food you could eat, no matter what? It was good. I mean, it satisfied every physical need. I know they probably got bored with it. Anybody on a steady diet of any one thing's going to get bored over time. But here's the deal. Provided miraculously, perfect nourishment, but they had to play by the rules. And the rules were, you got to get up early, you got to gather it. You can't get enough for today and tomorrow. Every day you had to gather manna for that day. Why? Well, it was going to be a part of that prophetic picture. Jesus would later teach his disciples to pray, give us this day our daily bread. And they would think back, yeah, just like God provided for them in the wilderness, our forefathers, our ancestors, yeah, we're to pray for daily nourishment. When Jesus was tempted by Satan, he said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He's saying, listen, it's God's provision either way, the bread whatever he gives us and whatever he tells us. So the rules were, you get up early in the morning. Why? If you slept in and got up late, the stuff would be melted and gone. If you tried to gather enough for tomorrow and you kept some. And we know that they tried all this stuff, just like you would have and I would have. They're like, let's just, oh man, I don't want to get up early tomorrow. Let's just, you know, get some extra and we'll keep it. Well, they would, but overnight the stuff would just, you know, mildew and worms would be in it and it would just not be that appetizing. And so every day, early in the morning, gathering the manna, and then that would provide for them. Now, the day before Sabbath, because he wanted them to rest, he would provide double. And lo and behold, it would keep. It only worked, though, one day a week, which means something supernatural was happening throughout this entire picture. Now, again, that wonderful picture. We see the Passover. It points us to the blood of a sinless, spotless, substitutionary sacrifice, the Lamb of God. Jesus, our Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The tree points us to the cross. The manna points us to, well, the Lord once again. He says, I am the bread of life. He said, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you have no life in you. And he wasn't talking about a communion service. He was talking about, well, partaking of him in reality. Not just believing in him philosophically, but he is truly a part of those who trust in him. Now, Rephidim is the next place we travel to in our journey with these guys. And that's in verses 12 through 14. And believe it or not, we're going to get to some of this. And, well, you'll believe it. You know, there's no way we're going to read all this. And that's why we're not looking at 40, just 7. But there's a foundation laid in the first. So they go from verse 12, where they journey in the wilderness of sin, and they end up there in verse 15 from Rephidim, and then they move from there to Sinai. Now, Rephidim is a place where once again they begin to thirst. And you can find, by the way, the hunger stories in Exodus 16. This second story of their thirsting and their murmuring and their complaining is in Exodus 17. Well, at this point, they cry out against Moses. He cries out to the Lord. And the Lord says, okay, I've got something for you. Take your rod, go and stand before the rock, and I'll stand on the rock, and you smite the rock. And when you do, water will gush forth. I'll provide for the people. Now, when you get into the New Testament, there's yet another picture of Jesus, because we're told that he was the rock, Jesus was the rock that followed them. The rock followed them in their journey, and that rock, we're told, was Christ. So here's the picture that develops. Moses comes, he strikes the rock, he smites the rock, and life-giving waters flow forth. That's the picture that he wants us to see. And that the life-giving water of the water of life promised by Jesus. Now, it's directly related to the fact that he was smitten for us, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Now, Sinai, verses 15 through 17, and already kind of mentioned it. And it's interesting because this sort of like they get bogged down temporarily here. Sinai, that's the time and that's the place where God meets Moses on the mountain. Moses has a relationship with the Lord. He's already been sent to Egypt. He's delivered the children of Israel out. He's talking to them regularly because the people are complaining regularly. And when they complain, Moses talks to the Lord. And so, by the way, try it. Try it at home. Kids complain, go talk to the Lord, you know. You'll have to deal with the kids still, but at least you'll be like, okay, Lord, what do you want me to do here? What do you have for them? He might actually have some way that you can discipline and bless. And you see that so clearly as the way he deals. You've got the Passover, you have the tree, you've got the manna, you've got the water, all of them pointing to and reminding us of Jesus. Now, Moses goes up on the mountain. Let me ask you a question. How long was Moses on the mountain? 40 days, yeah. 40, it's the number of testing in the scripture. Jesus was tested in the wilderness for 40 days. Moses on the mountain for 40 days. Who's being tested there? Israel is. Here's why. While he's on the mountain, many of you already familiar, well, the children of Israel are busy down there. And they're like, man, whatever happened to what's-his-name? You know, been gone a long time. And he went up, never came back. And then they suggest, you know, everybody, remember we were in Egypt? You could see the gods you worshipped. I mean, it's great worshiping God, but we don't have any actual image that we can worship. So they came up with a plan. Let's make a golden calf and let's worship it. Now, this is where things really break down for Israel. It's not the worst thing they ever did, but it's about, well, it's about as bad as it gets. And basically what they do is they bring all their golden jewelry, the stuff that they'd gotten from the Egyptians as they were leaving, and they bring it to Aaron. Aaron, Moses' brother. And they said, hey, we don't know what happened to Moses, but we need a God, and we'd like you to make it for us. And he fashions, we're told, a golden calf, and the people begin to worship the golden calf. Maybe it is the worst thing they ever did. Because when you think about it, everything else they did, well, complaining about water or food, I mean, we can almost understand it. But worshiping a golden calf, and not just worshiping it, saying, this is the God that brought us out of Egypt. Is that amazing? I mean, they just made it, and now they're ascribing their salvation to it. No wonder God says that people who make idols are like them. You know, an idol has eyes, but it can't see, ears, and it can't hear. It's got a mouth, but it can't speak. Well, they could even put a brain in it, but it wouldn't be able to think. And he's saying people that make idols become like those idols. Well, spiritually, these guys were deaf, dumb, and blind. They just weren't getting it at all. Because they're saying, hey, this is it. This is the God that brought us out of our bondage in Egypt. We already know God's not going to go for this. He's not going to be too happy about it. But what's happening in the meantime up on the mountain? God is not only giving Moses the law, the Ten Commandments, and all of the laws that dealing with the ceremonial law and all of their, well, man, it's just pages and pages and pages. It wasn't just the ten on the stones. He gave them a lot. And he also gave them a blueprint. So I don't know. I've tried to figure it out, you know, like how he carried all that stuff. But again, you know, it's like, well, I've got the Ten Commandments and then I got, here's the rest of it, you know. But he's got a blueprint for the tabernacle. He has all the information that God wants for how to make the priestly garments and how to make the altar of incense and all of the different things that will be in the tabernacle. God gives him all of that stuff. And he's coming down the mountain and he hears this huge ruckus. And well, the people are dancing around and they're just worshiping this golden calf. And Moses takes the Ten Commandments and he just breaks them. It's a graphic picture. Well, they were breaking them and now Moses is breaking them. But he comes down and he asks Aaron, what happened? And it's weird because you almost think at this point Aaron must be younger, much younger. But he's not. No, he's an old guy like Moses, you know. They're in their 80s. And Moses is like, what happened? And Aaron's like, man, I don't know. We threw some gold in the fire and this thing popped out. Yeah, evolution or something, you know. It just, you know, this happens. You throw gold in the fire, you never know what's going to pop out. Well, yeah, well, Moses didn't believe it. And we don't believe it either. We know, even if we didn't read the story, we already know that's not what happened. Well, they made this idol, they worshiped this idol, and God dealt with them, well, both harshly and, well, when you see the big picture, they weren't all idolaters. And so he judged some of them, and a lot of them fell as a result. And then some of them, well, they survived that whole fiasco. But the next scene we come to, it's in verses, 18 through 49. We're not going to read those due to a lack of time. And also, it's like, I think I've shared with you before, first time I taught through this stuff, I got a pronouncing Bible. I got tapes. I marked all the, you know, okay, that's a long I and that's a short A. And I pronounced it all and I looked out and people were even more glazed over than you are now. I mean, it was just freakish, you know. And I realized, hey, you can't read all these places when nobody ever heard of any of them. And I don't even remember a lot of them. But in any case, Most of what's happened so far happened in a relatively short period of time. The next problem and the great sin that they go through, well, it has to do with sending the spies into the land. And this one, well, it's a real mess. It actually brings us into the book of Numbers, because Exodus flows, well, Leviticus was the giving of the law, and then we flow right into Numbers. And what happens is, well, they send out 12 spies. They get to, by the way, the very place they're at now. They're right at the border. They're in the Valley of Decision. It's like, whoa, let's go. And remember, the first time, there was no history of failure. They'd had some complaints. It was a little bit of a rough road. Yeah, they were hungry and they were thirsty, and they blew it with the golden calf. That's serious. But so far, most of what they've done, they'd survived. And now they send 12 spies, one representing each tribe. The 12 come back, and the majority, 10 of the spies, they say, listen, everything God said was true. I mean, it's like, it's beautiful. It's a land flowing of milk and honey. It's just what God said. But here's the problem. High walled cities. The people were like giants. We were like grasshoppers, they say, in their sight. Yeah, grasshoppers. And what are they doing? They're looking at themselves. I know the Jewish people back then were probably short, but grasshoppers, you know. No, the thing is they're looking and saying, oh, they're giants and we're grasshoppers. How quickly they forgot. How big were the Egyptians? How strong were the Egyptians? These guys were slaves in Egypt, and God delivered them, he says, with a strong hand. It wasn't years later. This is only months later. And they somehow have forgotten or can't put it together that, hey, God can take us in. So 10 spies say, no way. 2 spies say, okay, that's Caleb and Joshua. And at this point in our story where we personally are at, Caleb and Joshua are the only two men out of that entire generation, 20 years old and older, that survived the wilderness wandering period. So the people rebel. They walk in unbelief. God judges them. But listen, nothing stops the plans and purposes of God. And it brings us to our conclusion for tonight. It's a little bit of a lengthy conclusion, not real long, but verses 50 through 56. He gives them instructions. And remember, here's what's happened. They fail. And at that point, they wander about 38, 39 years of wandering. Finally, they find themselves back at the edge, ready to go in the Valley of Decision. And as we saw in our introduction, they got a choice to make. Am I going to look back and think, man, after all the failure, there's no way we'll succeed this time? Or are they going to look back and say, after all God's done for us, there's no way we can't succeed this time? It all has to do with what you see when you look back. Do you see your failure or do you see God's faithfulness? Do you see your blowing it or do you see God's blessings? Man, I hope you see God's goodness. The Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. So we fast forwarded here. About 38 years. And it says, speak to the children of Israel and say, when you've crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan, and I got to draw your attention to it, not if you go, but when you go. Why? They were going this time. It was a done deal. God was going to make sure. In spite of the fact that he and his sovereignty gave them a choice, and they chose, their fathers anyway, not to believe, not to receive, not to inherit, God says, listen, plan A is still in effect. Generation B is going to be the ones that do it, though, you see. We're all the way up to Gen X and beyond now, but this was Generation B. Generation A dies in the wilderness. Plan A still in effect. Generation B inheriting the land. He says, when you enter in, he tells them they got to do 7 things. Drive out. You shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Now he's going to tell them the why of this, but I just want to draw your attention to one quick parallel. Since our battle is primarily spiritual, unless we deal likewise, I mean, my greatest enemy isn't out there anywhere. No, I've got to wrestle with my own flesh, and I have to wrestle with spiritual forces, and so do you. He tells them, unless you drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, destroy all their engraved stones. That would be some of their idols. Destroy all their molded images. That would be other of their idols. Demolish all their high places. This is where they offered human sacrifice. This is where they were involved in their perverse and immoral and idolatrous worship. He says, you shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell in it, for I have given you the land to possess. So he gives them those seven things, and then he says, I've given you this land, or give that six of them. And then he says, you shall divide the land, the seventh, by lot as an inheritance among your families. To the larger you shall give larger inheritance, to the smaller a smaller. Then everyone's inheritance shall be whoever falls to him by lot. You shall inherit according to the tribes of your fathers. Now here's the warning, and it'll apply to us as well, just in our own context and in a spiritual and personal way. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall be that those whom you let remain shall be irritants in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall harass you in the land where you dwell. What's that saying as it would apply to us? Listen, when God tells us to put to death the deeds of the flesh, no longer to allow the instruments of our body, our eyes or our hands or any other part of us, don't lend them to sin. Don't let our flesh control us. You know what the scripture teaches about these things. Job says, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look on a woman to sin, So the idea being, God says, hey, don't let your eyes lead you into sin or your hands or any part of you. Jesus makes it is so clear when he says, it'd be better to enter into heaven maimed. You know, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Literally, no, he's just saying, don't let it happen. Don't give it the power. Don't lend your members, as Paul later says, as instruments of sin, but yield your whole bodies to God as instruments of righteousness. Why? If you don't deal with your flesh will dominate you. And when it comes to the realm of spiritual warfare, and books abound and seminars abound, listen, it's quite simple. Submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. That's what the Bible says. It's sort of it's the quick course on spiritual warfare. Okay, wait a minute. What do I do now? I like this because I can remember it. I don't even have to write it down. And you should be able to remember it. Submit to God. So if you're dealing with spiritual warfare, it's like, wait a minute, what do you want me to do, Lord? Well, here it is. So you know what he says, you do what he says, then it says, resist the devil. How do I do that? Well, if I'm obeying the Lord, then it's easy to resist the devil. In fact, when Satan tempts Jesus, he says, hey, you're hungry, right? You're famished. Turn the stone to bread. Man does not live by bread alone. He submitted to the Father. He resisted the devil. And what happens after the three temptations? It says the devil left him until a more opportune time. But nevertheless, he left him. My point being, if we submit to God, that's step one, and then we resist the devil, God promises, well, the devil will flee. And I don't think most of us are going to wrestle with the devil, but his, demons, they're working for him and working overtime. In any case, man, if I don't deal with my flesh will dominate. If I don't know what the Bible teaches about spiritual warfare, well, I'll get caught up in a bunch of nonsense or foolishness, and I'll get beat up, is what ends up happening. And you can find examples of that in Scripture. But in any case, he says, if you leave them in the land, their battle, their enemies, they were physical, they were literal, they were before them. Ours are spiritual and within. But he says, thorns in your sides, irritants in your eyes, they will harass or harass you, if you prefer, in the land where you dwell. Moreover, he says, it shall be that I will do to you as I thought to do to them. What? He's saying, if you don't deal, I'll take you on and I'll take you out. Well, and if you read their history, well, the failure to wipe out all their enemies, the failure to wipe out all the high places, the failure to obey this straightforward command right at the gate of entering in, man, it ultimately leads to bondage and slavery once again. So what do we learn from it? Well, we can look back and we can say, man, I failed so much. I just wonder if I can succeed. Yeah, you can, because he who began the good work will be faithful to complete it. I failed so much, yet all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But the gift of God, everlasting life. So I look back and I see, man, my failure and God's faithfulness. What I choose to dwell on, that will determine how I look at what's coming next. Let's pray. Lord, we, your kids, stand in the valley of decision. And as surely as they had to decide to believe you, to trust you, to obey you, in spite of their father's failures, in spite of all that had gone on in the wilderness, Lord, this generation trusted you, worshiped you, served you, entered into their inheritance. And Lord, for all the failures they would incur in the land, they again saw you faithful. And I pray for my brothers and sisters, first of all, that everyone, Lord, would be looking back, not just on all the ways they've blown it and messed it up, but Lord, they'd see how you came through for them in every situation. And Lord, as you assure us from our experiences with you in the past, and you speak to us tonight here in the present, you are preparing us for a glorious future. And Lord, we know that you have a work for us to do. We want to be found faithful in doing it. And so I ask, Lord, that you'd work in every heart, that you would give us a vision of the future, what it looks like tomorrow and this week and next month, as we submit to you, as we resist the devil, as Lord, we yield our life to your glory. And for any and all who are here who've never given your lives to the Lord Jesus, listen. Every person in this room is a guilty sinner in the sight of a holy God. All of us have sinned. He says so. But Jesus died, so we won't have to. The wages of sin, death, separation from God. Yeah, physical death, we're all going to experience that. But spiritual death, that separation, that eternal separation, that doesn't have to happen. And if you understand these pictures, the beauty of the Passover, the wonder of the cross, the body of our Lord, the poured out spirit, refreshing and renewing, represented by the water that he poured out on us. Well, listen, here it is. You tonight are in the valley of decision. You can decide, Lord, I'm giving you my life. I'm trusting in you. I want to know you in a real and life-transforming way. I want to confess that I am a guilty sinner and you a holy God, and I want to open my heart and know your forgiveness. And if you've never prayed to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, while every head's bowed, every eye's closed, every Christian's praying, I want to give you that opportunity. And I'd ask you to raise your hand, to hold it high. If you've never opened your heart to the Lord before, are you wanting right now to give your life to the Lord Jesus? No, you've done that before. You do want to give your life to the Lord? Amen. Anybody else want to join this brother and say, yes, Lord, right now, I give my life to you. I trust in you. I turn from sin. I turn to you. Anybody else? God bless you. I see your hand there in the back as well, brother. Awesome. Anybody else? Hey, our Lord said, if you know these things, you want to be blessed through them? Happy are you, blessed are you, if you do them, if you respond to them. Anybody else before we pray? Just another moment. You two who raise your hand, and any others who'd pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving and choosing me. Thank you for laying down your life for me, for shedding your blood, for my forgiveness, the remission of my sins. And I believe in you, and I turn from my sin, and I trust in you tonight, and I give you my life for now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's welcome these brothers into the family.